Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
That you have provided us insights and true teaching as to the nature of reality and ultimate things in your word, and that these deep questions that each of us asks in the quieter moments of our lives, you have not left us to ponder without hope, but rather you have given us your word, which addresses these many subjects, and for this we do give thanks this morning. We ask that as we study this topic of our confession, that you would give grace to understand and to develop a proper perspective, that we might plug in the teaching of the coming weeks, so that we might build ourselves up in the faith and become mature in Christ and more fit and able to help others as well. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, before we get started, I'm not sure if Stan mentioned this last week, but we do have 1689 Confessions on the book table or the book card over there, and they're only $5, so I would commend this to you if you don't have one. This is a modern language edition of that of the confession. So if you did not get one of these, and maybe even if you did, it might be nice to get one of these for your bookshelf. Well worth the $5.
While you're holding that up, let me just say that I have not ordered those books yet. If you'd like a modern expedition, 1689, where you should be able to get hardback copies for $20, and they're no longer, the hardback version.
And if you're like me, last chance to buy, there are no questions. There are no further questions. So I encourage you to buy one. Okay, so my task this morning is to, well, was to, I changed it slightly, that's why I say was, to give you an overview of the subjects that are in the 1689 Confession. I see many of you looking at the list. Be not afraid, I will not attempt to teach all of that this morning. Nevertheless, I do hope also to add a little bit to the motivation for why to teach or why to study, understand, and teach the confession and the topics that are there. So I want to spend a little bit of time doing that. Then I am going to give an overview of the topics and hopefully put them into a framework that will help us kind of be able to plug topics as we go along here in the coming weeks. And we're going to be spending a good bit of time, I think 2 semesters, is that right? The whole rest of the academic year on this. So hopefully this will provide for us some place to plug topics as we go along. And finally, I'm going to make a few comments on some of the particular historical settings that caused the framers of the confession to, I will probably say framers of the Constitution at some point here, so just forgive me in advance on that. They caused the framers to choose particular topics and to address them in certain ways. Okay, so on the subject of motivation, let me begin by asking a question. If you were on the subway or somewhere and someone turned to you and said, you know, I'm new in this country, tell me a little bit about Christianity. I don't really know anything about it. What would you say? And I won't call on anyone to put you on the spot there. But I think it's a valid question and one that we ought to be able to answer at a number of levels. We ought to be able to give an elevator ride description. You know, I'm on the 3rd floor. We're both going to the 10th. What can I do in 7 floors? But we also ought to be able to give a lunchtime discussion level presentation of our faith as well. And then, of course, for someone who's willing to devote the time and the study, we ought to be able to sit down with someone and meet with them over a longer period of time and really discuss the matters of our faith. Now, obviously, each of us has different gifts and so on, and so we're not all called to be teachers and that sort of thing. But at least at some level, I think each of us, if we claim the Christian faith, ought to be able to present it to someone who doesn't know it and make it understandable. So I think most of us would claim that Christianity is a religion, And I did a little bit of reading on religion, what religion is, this week. And I got in much deeper than I wanted to. But let me just give you a kind of brief definition that I think might be helpful. This is the Dictionary of Philosophy and Religion. It says, religion is, quote, an institution with a recognized body of communicants, that's us, who gather together regularly for worship, that's what we're doing, and accept a set of doctrines offering, listen to this part, some means of relating the individual to what is taken to be the ultimate nature of reality. Okay? So we could be here as a regular meeting of people interested in playing bingo, for example. We'd be organized for a particular purpose and so on, but we would have nothing to do. We would not call ourselves a religion, a bingo religion or something like that, right? That doesn't make any sense. And why? Because we're not really dealing with anything that has to do with, as it says here at the end, the relationship of the individual to what is taken to be the ultimate nature of reality. So in other words, a religion, I think, is a system of beliefs or a faith system, if you will, that deals with ultimate issues of reality in life. I know that sounds kind of heady, and but I think that's ultimately what we're meeting about every week. We're meeting about more or less the big questions. So what are those ultimate questions of life? That's a real question. What do you think are some of the ultimate questions of life? Where in the world did I come from? Okay, what else? Why am I here? What is my purpose? Others? What happens when I die? Excellent. What does God require of us? Excellent. And then there's one right before that one, which is? Is there a God? Is there a God? And if so, what does he require of us? Exactly. Others? Okay, I think you've hit right on them. I mean, this is the theme. These are the big questions. Not only that we ask in the church, by the way, we have answers, but mankind asks these same questions. And you know what? They grope for answers too. And a lot of times they build answers of their own imagination. So let me suggest some answers to those questions. Here's the ones I wrote down, which are almost identical to what you just said. Who am I? That's a question about man. Where did I come from? It's a question of creation. What is my purpose in life? Which I would consider a question of redemption. Does God exist? That's a question about God. What is he like? Also a question about God. How can I know about him? Which is a question about Scripture. What does he require of me? Which is a question of redemption in the Christian walk. Why do things work the way they do? Which is a question about sin. And what will happen when I die? Which is a question of last things. And it turns out that, in fact, these are the very subjects, as we're about to point out, that the confession and really most systematic theologies address. So what the confession addresses are what we might call the ultimate issues of life, and those ultimate issues are the questions and the answers that comprise the very Christian faith itself. So I'd like to suggest that for us not to have a good handle on, at least at some level, the issues addressed in the confession, we're just not grasping the faith that we claim to hold, and that would be too bad. And so I think we're obligated really to invest in this, and I hope we'll engage in it with that spirit. I also want to suggest to you that the world has its own answers to those questions. And let me give you roughly what those might be. Who am I? I'm an animal. I just happen to be smarter than a lot of other animals. Where did I come from? Well, most recently I came from apes. But a long time before that, I was other critters of a lower life form. What is my purpose in life? Whatever I make of it. Does God exist? And you get different ones here. No, yes, or maybe. How can I know about him? Well, if I don't believe he exists, obviously that one's N.A. Or I might imagine him to be whatever I want him to be. He's a nice guy, that's for sure. What does he require of me? Nothing really. He wants me to be happy. Why do things work the way they do? Randomness happens, man. And what will happen when I die? I will expire into nothing. Let's eat, drink, and be happy. Okay? And this is the, I mean, with all the variations that I know you're thinking about, these are the predominant worldviews of people, as Stan preached this morning, the other type of people, okay? Those who aren't claiming the Christian faith and those who are opposed to it, perhaps even actively. So, what if a Christian were to have little or no knowledge of the doctrines of the Bible? Would it really matter? And why would it matter? Anybody got an answer to that? Before I give you my answer? Okay, yeah, good. So we open ourselves up to influence from other false systems of belief. Good. We didn't work on this together, by the way. We're going to hit on a lot of same themes. Other answers? Does it really matter? By the way, where I'm going with all this is Pastor Paul's question last week, which I just couldn't let go of. Does anybody remember the question he asked of Stan? Except for my family, because we've already talked about it. Anyone else? Stan asked, what are some objections one might hear when it's suggested we're going to study the confession? And a couple of answers were given. And then Paul said, you know, this stuff just doesn't seem relevant. Can't we just study finances or something? I think that's a great question. It's a great question. I think it's got an answer, of course, which I'm going to give you in a minute, at least my answer. But I think it's a great question. Why are, do you know what my debt-to-income level is and, you know, all that kind of stuff? That's where I live, man. I'm in the reality of making ends meet. That's what I got to do every week. Can't you meet that need for me here? So hopefully in the next couple of minutes I'll provide some foundation for an answer to that question. Okay, so let me suggest what Jesus says. Let's talk about a scripture here. You know what? I didn't even write down the reference here. Let's see. This is Luke. Let's turn there. Luke chapter, I think this is 15. Boy, this is a bad one here. Sorry. No. It's not 15. Just get into Luke. I'll help you in a minute. Okay, it's in Luke. Let me just read it for you. I'm sorry. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now that's a pretty strong passage. In other words, Christ and God makes a very large claim on the life of a believer. We are given, we're purchased, as we heard this morning. We are obligated by that purchase to certain duties. And we're committing our lives willingly, happily, but we've committed our lives to following Christ. And so if I'm going to give my life for something, wouldn't it suggest that it'd be a good thing if I actually knew what that something was and that I believed that it was true? And I think that's really one of the fundamental questions we're going to have to wrestle with. Let me give you an absurd example. Let's suppose that I decided to give my life to the idea that Hillary Clinton is the Messiah. I send to her tithes and I study her teachings. And I try to convert others to similar belief in my spare time. In this, I spend my entire life. So, right, you would call me a fool, right? Why? Because the premise of that example was ridiculous, okay? And she would never claim that either for herself. Okay, so the whole thing is a lie. I've given myself over to a lie. And so that's ridiculous. And I think that we, well, I won't even make the point. Hopefully the point is made there. So let me ask you, does Christianity require anything less of us? Should we not then know the system of beliefs contained in Christianity? And if so, we must first define what is that system of beliefs, and then we got to get into the details. And that's what we're going to be doing here in the next couple of weeks. So let me give you a second reason to study the confession. Okay, so that first reason was sort of, if we're going to claim to be Christians, it just seems that we ought to know what that means and what it entails. And that means we're adherents to this body of teaching. And so that's point number one. Okay, number two, let me give you another by way of example. Let's suppose two men are walking in the field. There's gum on the... Now that is incredible. Jonathan, where... There's actually gum up here. yeah. I don't want to ruin that, so I'm sorry. Excuse me. Okay. So I have two men walking in a field. And they both happen upon a rose, a beautiful wild rose, and they both stand to admire and appreciate it. Okay, one of them is the CEO of a trucking company, smart guy, and he's appreciating. The other is an expert in roses. He's a professor, actually. Which of the two, and he's marveling in it as well, which of the two, I ask, has a greater sense of appreciation and wonder and delight in that piece of creation? Now, they both can appreciate it, but I'd suggest that the one who knows how the petals unfold and why it takes a certain color and what causes the fragrance and why it has thorns on the stem and so on and so forth, that person really knows the wonder of a rose. And he can just fully drink of the rose, so to speak. Because his knowledge of what's really going on in there is so much greater. Now, the other appreciates it, and that's great. But the one who knows the more can really, really come to grips with its roseness, so to speak. Okay, I hope that's not too cheesy for you. But to get more to the point, I think that the more we know about God, what he says about himself, what is his nature, what are his attributes, how he governs all things, the greater will be our appreciation of him, our love for him, and our wonder at who he is. And that's one of our callings. In other words, the knowledge that we're seeking in this study, I think, is profitable for its own sake. And I know that sounds unusual for Americans, because we want to know, well, what use is it, man? You know? How does it affect my bottom line or whatever? That's just the way we're kind of wired in our culture. But I'm here to suggest that although there are real outcomes in the knowledge of doctrine that profit our lives in very practical ways, the sheer knowledge of God is its own reward. That's the idea. And so I think we ought to engage in this study with expectation that just in the knowledge we're going to profit. You know what I mean? That just gets me all pumped up. I saw at least one little nod, so I got at least one other person hanging with me on that idea. And a just brief, very brief story here. When I first came to the knowledge of the doctrines of grace in a very infant form, it just exploded my view of God in a good way. I mean, his godness, again, if you'll give me that term, just came into such a more full view for me, and my appreciation of who he is, my love for him, my ability for prayer in truth and spirit just became so much the greater just because I knew. You know what I mean? It was great. So anyway, all right. All right, so let me move on a bit here. So let me suggest a few motivations for studying. First of all, to get to know God better. We've talked a little bit about that. And therefore, to love and appreciate him more. Secondly, and I'm going to get to this when we get back to Pastor Paul's question, to build a firm foundation for true Christian experience. We heard a little bit of an allusion to that this morning, that the doctrines of Scripture are sort of a foundation on which I build the superstructure of finances and so on and so forth. Okay? Thirdly, it will keep us from error, as Mike just suggested. And I would offer a compliment to that, which is it helps us to keep others from error so we can become a real benefit to other people by keeping them out of error as well. Okay, so before moving to our big list of topics here, I do want to revisit Pastor Paul's objection and his question, which is a good one. By way of reminder, how does this study help me with my finances? It just doesn't seem relevant. Let me ask another question to make the point, but it's slightly more absurd. How does this study improve my putting game? I mean, really. You know, I play golf 4 or 5 times a week. I'd like to pull something out of this that's really practical for me. I don't play golf 4 or 5 times a week. Just the example here. So I think the answer to both those questions is that the Bible is not an instruction manual for everything we do in life. Okay? It's not a book, you know this already, about techniques and 3 tricks for that and 4 ways to get this done and so on and so forth. Okay? A lot of that's built up over experience and wise living and so on and so forth. Obviously, the Bible provides foundational truths for every area of life. I'm not suggesting that there are spheres of our lives which are outside of the governing principles of Scripture. That's not my point at all. My point is that if I go into this book looking for things that aren't there, I'm just wasting my time. Now, finances are there, okay? And I suggest that finances is a closer biblical topic than putting games. But nevertheless, neither of those questions is really what I would call an ultimate issue of life. Okay, again, the Bible says a lot about finances, but when it addresses it, often it's doing it at the heart level. And we are really dealing with issues of life. Why do you have problems with your finances? Seems like a pretty easy job, right? I got revenue on this side. I got expenses on that one. I got to have the one be greater than the other, or I'm in trouble in the long run. What's so hard about that? I'm making fun. We all have our struggles, okay? In other words, the sort of the mechanics of finances, I don't think is that difficult, and yet we need to know them and all the techniques associated with that. But the more difficult questions are, why are we having problems with finances? Okay? Why are you having problems in your marriage? And so on, as Pastor Stan referred to this morning. So, because the Bible and the Christian faith it defines are really about the ultimate issues of life, and matters of practical experience really are not ultimate. Rather, our practice of life flows out of those ultimate issues and how we've resolved them. And we're about to get to those here in just a minute. So let me close by saying I do believe it's appropriate for our pastors to teach on practical matters of life, including finances, by the way, and I look forward to that. It's just that the thrust of why we're gathering every week is about deeper, more significant issues than that. Okay, so hopefully that's a sufficient answer to that thorny question that was asked last week. Any comments on that? Responses, thoughts? Okay. Is it warm in here or is that just me? All right, someone in the back. Thank you for the witness there. It is warm in here. I'm the one up here doing all the moving. I was just wondering. Okay, so it's warm. None of us slept well. And you're sitting down. Okay. All right, let me do my best here. I wrote down this topic or this question for myself during the preaching this morning. This written to myself. May I suggest that if you don't like the content of the teachings of the Bible, the problem is yours and not God's and not your pastor's. In other words, if we don't like the feeding we're getting, and it's coming from that book, we need to be asking why we're not liking that, because the problem resides in here, not in the Bible itself. Okay. All right, on to the topics. Let me give you what this morning I found an outline of the exact question Stan wanted me to answer in this lesson in the back of this. I found that this morning. So he wisely did not give me the answer or the key to do what I was supposed to be doing this week. So I wrestled with it a little bit. So what you're going to be getting here is really sort of my take on this. And the question was, what are the topics in the confession and why are they there? Okay, so let's think about these. Here they are. And for those of you others who are over 40 years old, I'll read these for you. Not that you can't read, you just can't see them. Okay. And these are in order. Scripture, God and the Trinity, God's decree, creation, providence, the fall of man, covenant, Christ, free will, effectual call, justification, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, and assurance, the law, gospel, liberty of conscience, worship, oaths, talk about that one in a minute, civil magistrates, that's government leaders, marriage, man and wife, church, what is a church, communion of the saints, the ordinances, and then the Lord's Supper in particular, baptism in particular, judgment with an E, because this is British, and last things, okay, subject of last things. So what do we have here? Let me suggest that really what we have is the set of topics that answer those ultimate questions that we asked a little bit earlier. So Scripture, this is about obviously the Bible. God, Trinity, decree, creation, these are God and his works. The fall, covenant, and Christ, this is about man, and I'll just say God's provision. Free will, all the way through assurance, really deals with salvation or redemption. Probably better there. Salvation. This is the trickier one here. Law, gospel, liberty, worship, oaths, civil magistrate, and so on. I put I'm going to put Christian experience here. There are a number of ways to talk about this one. And then the church, communion of saints, so on and so forth. This is obviously about the institution of the church. And then this is about last things. Okay? So very generally, there's God, there's man, there's a separation, there's a need for reconciliation, and then there's life from then on. That's the big picture of our faith, is it not? There is a God. He created us. There was sin which separated us. He has made a way for restoration. Here are the implications of that restoration for this time and then for eternity. And that's really what's encapsulated in all this big set of subjects, I think. So, in other words, the subjects of our confession, I claim, really answer the question in lots of good detail. What's the Christian faith all about? Can you tell me? And so I think this, hopefully that will set us up to begin to plug in some of the other particulars. Now, this one here on Christian experience, I think the outline in here calls it Christ's institutions or something like that. So, anyway. Any questions on this or observations on it? I have a couple of comments on the whole sphere of topics here in a minute. But I'd rather hear your questions if you have any. None? Okay, see how that works? Yes.
Is there a category or a place for the Holy Spirit and its work?
Okay, this is an excellent question, and one that Emily and I took up in a discussion last night. And also, if you notice in many systematic theologies, a systematic theology will mirror more or less this kind of progression of topics. Often you will find the Holy Spirit obviously going to be covered in the Trinity up here, but not to have that much devoted to him. And so it's a good observation. And I just sort of suggested last night off the top of my head that maybe it's because, relatively speaking, there's not that much teaching in the Scriptures about the person of the Holy Spirit relative to that of Christ and of God the Father. And perhaps that would explain not having his own chapter. Do you have a comment on that? Or? Okay.
And also, you'll see the work of the Holy Spirit brought out in various ways, particularly in that whole section of salvation.
Yeah, you'll see quite a bit up in here, certainly up here. Spiritual gifts? Yeah, not... I don't think it's covered in the way we would expect or hope it to be covered today. Am I right in saying that?
I was wondering if that was following on one of the things you were talking about, that you would
hope
that
it
could have that more specifically.
Yeah. Yeah, I have a set of subjects here at the end that I'll give you that I would hope to see... who knows, us, add a few articles ourselves.
I also notice that there's not a specific chapter devoted to the Father.
Either. Mm-hmm. Okay, other questions on that or thoughts? Okay, let me give you just a very brief bit on the historical setting, then make a couple of comments on specific chapters, and then we'll be done. Ooh. I was going to summarize the historical period that led up to the time where all this was being written, but it is so volcanic, I couldn't even put my arms around it really in any way that would be presentable in less than a half an hour. So, I'm just going to skip that part if that's okay. Suffice it to say that it was a time where I think there are two main themes. Excuse me. There was a breaking away from Rome happening over a number of decades and really centuries that happened as the Reformation was bearing all of its fruit. And this was born in the middle of that. So you have this theme of Rome. And we're going to point out in very plain language why this teaching of Rome is incorrect. And so that's going to be a theme throughout the teaching of the confession. And the second one was, and I think this one is really relevant for us today, because I don't think we fight in excuse me, Protestant or evangelical circles. I don't think we're fighting that battle today. We're not separating from Rome. We recognize the division. But this one I think is a little bit more tangly for us. And that is, this was a real time of confusion about church and state. It was a time when it was unclear whether the church should be subservient to the state or the state subservient to the church, or the church ought to run the state, or the two ought to be the same thing, and so on and so forth. And so Rome, of course, had sort of declared itself to be master of all things earthly, so to speak, and the history of England, which many of you know much better than I, basically rejected that. Henry said, nope, I'm going to form my own deal over here. And he started, quote, his own church, which then became the Anglican Church, the official church of that area. And so it's a state church. That sounds kind of weird to us. But all of that is sort of going on in the background here. And as the battles were fought that would allow churches that did not conform to the teaching of the state church to express their freedom and to declare what they actually believed, that's really a lot of what's happening in these declarations. And so we're going to hit on this subject over and over again as we study the particulars of these articles, and particularly when we get to bits about oaths, and obviously this about civil magistrate and so on. How do we relate to the government? Is an earthly government valid? Can I read my Bible and say, and there was a group of sort of fringe Anabaptists who declared that Christ is king and your government is invalid because he is king. And that led to some really unpleasant things. And there's teaching in the confession which will refute that belief as well. I don't know all the particulars of that. Yeah, but anyway, those were some of the groups that you'll hear. I want us to recognize that. You know, if you don't know the history, you may not recognize it, but that was going on at the time. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yep. And I think that really there's a level at which we are not fighting that battle right now, but still is not church and state in their relationship a very real issue in the politics of our day? I mean, it is. Can I put a cross on public property? Should I put a cross on public property? And these are big, huge battles fought in our courts today. So hopefully as we get into that, we'll profit from the teaching of our pastors on that chapter. Okay, so let me offer just a couple more insights on particular things, just give you some examples of ways that these things play out in the actual confession. In chapter 1, for example, in the scriptures, almost all the articles are directed against Rome, except for two of them, which are actually directed against the Anabaptists, who would have declared, we get special revelation, and this sort of thing. Okay, and so that kind of error is addressed directly. Most of the early chapters in here really, at this time, will not be controversial to a believer who holds to the doctrines of grace especially, but really for most anybody. Although these truths were fought over in church history and defined and redefined and refined over many good years. And so we ought to give thanks for all the great labor that went on to clarify those for us. Here's an example. Chapter 18, the assurance of grace and salvation, wherever that is, up here somewhere. Okay, it's the 18th one down there. Rome would have argued that only selected saints are given assurance of their salvation, but that's a dangerous thing for an ordinary Christian. That's dangerous, and you'll hear teaching against that in the confession. However, at the time, an antinomian, one who was anti-law, would have claimed that I can have assurance even though there's no evidence of a believing life in my experience. Okay, and you'll hear teaching against that as well. That one, of course, is relevant for us today. Let's see. Okay, chapter 20, of the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof, right here. This is the only chapter in its entirety not found in the Westminster Confession. Now, it's actually a collection of other sort of things that you could make the case that the Westminster Confession also teaches. But the framers of this confession felt it necessary to collect these things and put them out really specifically. And the reason is, not clear to us really historically, because they didn't really leave notes, but Waldron and some others believe, Waldron being the author of this book, that the framers may have seen the beginning of what became known as deism the belief that God just sort of created the world and then took his hands off and let it run. And you know, one of the most famous deists of our nation, anyone? Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Okay, and you can go to the Jefferson Monument and buy Thomas Jefferson's New Testament, or whatever they call it, where he has carefully selected the passages of his liking. Okay, chapter 21, this one will be critical for us. Liberty of conscience. Okay, the Church of Rome claimed the right to tell you what to believe. And that is specific. This is a hallmark Baptist doctrine, liberty of conscience. And it really feeds the separation of church and state issues. And if you ever want a ripping good read, check out History of the Baptists by John T. Christian and the chapters on the First Amendment and where it came from and what all the historical background was on that. And you'll see how much of an influence the Baptists, our Baptist forefathers, played in our Constitution. It's really significant. Really good read. Okay. I'll skip that. Okay, 24, just to be still your quaking heart, the confession will reaffirm the validity of earthly governments as being appointed by God. But here's a question for you political scientists. Many of you may have heard this phrase, the social contract, which says that our political leaders serve at the will of the people. And when the people decide that they're no longer worthy of service, we boot them out. We put someone else in. And that's basically the way civil government should work. And we'll wrestle with that particular issue here. In fact, we know that, no, those leaders are not answerable to us, ultimately. Ultimately, they're answerable to God. And that's the way it should work. So there'll be some interesting discussion in that part. Okay, one more little interesting note here. Marriage, they do not define marriage. Just to show you where we've come now. They sort of didn't have to. But now this is a huge issue for us. Although that article starts with marriage is an institution between a man and a woman. I mean, it does declare that, and I can't remember the exact wording of what's coming up in California here in November. Anybody know? Anyway, there is a constitutional amendment that will be on the ballot in California attempting to define marriage as being between a man and a woman. There's in our day, we could use some strengthening in particular articles, and this is one certainly where I think it could use some strengthening. Okay, and then obviously these are distinctive to us, this bit on the Lord's Supper and baptism in particular. Church government, this chapter is going to have a lot of differences between the confession and the Westminster Confession. Okay, so that's it. Let me just give a couple of topics that I think would be fun to see that we don't see here. Creation, big battleground subject, big article in the New York Times even here in the last few days on the teaching of creation and evolution in our schools. The inception and sanctity of life. Okay, unthinkable to these people that these kind of questions would be raised. But today, they just have to be hammered out. And truth statements would be very useful, I think. Marriage and gender confusion, already mentioned that. And then one last one I would suggest would be epistemology. How do we know what we know? That's what epistemology is all about. The foundation of much academic thought today, which we see in our university classrooms, is you can't really know anything for sure. That's an epistemological question, and I think for us to develop some kind of biblical truth statement on that would be really useful. Okay. That's it. Any questions or thoughts on this? Okay, let's pray. Father, help us to place the appropriate level of value and importance on your holy word that it rightfully has in our lives. might we not despise these truths which you have given to us in your word, which men and women have died to protect and to give to us, and which we have so freely available to us. Might we cherish this word and study it, devote ourselves to it, that we might become strong and mature in our faith, that we might be more fit vessels to do your business here upon the earth. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.